Our text is taken once again from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and James, chapter 5, and verse 11. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I call this passage Job's confession of faith. In the Hebrew, the word Lord occurs before the verb in a position of emphasis three times. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, the Lord's name be blessed. He was a theocentric man. In an age that had misrepresented and misconstrued the reality of God. We move to the New Testament, James chapter 5 and verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." This is the sole reference to Job in the New Testament, and it is filled with sound theology. We are blessed and happy if we endure. God rewarded Job's patience, and the Lord, despite all of Job's agony, is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We continue with our study in the book of Job, and we repeat by way of review that unlike most books of the Bible, we have to have a comprehensive grasp of the book of Job to understand the central issue, which is, why do the righteous suffer? We have seen that the book of Job is in five parts. The prologue is in prose, in common language, chapters 1 and 2. The next three parts are in poetic form, the longest poem in the Word of God. Chapters 3 through 31, the great debate of Job and his three alleged friends. Chapters 32 through 37, the discourse of Elihu. In chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse 6, the divine discourse concerning natural revelation. And then the final verses of chapter 42, verses 7 through 17, the epilogue, again in prose or common language. The book of Job is a theodicy. This word derives from theos, God, and dike, justice or rightness. A theodicy is a vindication of the righteousness and justice of God. God tells Job to look, to plumb the depths of natural revelation. For God is absolutely sovereign over the realm of nature and cares for all and every creature. And thus Job, knowing God, has no right or reason to complain. Job suffered more than any other man who ever lived and did not die. And Job never knew why. But God sustained him. And we see in Job the ministry of God's grace. We have noted the five great mistakes made in this book. Everyone was mistaken except God. The mistake of Satan was that he thought Job served God for personal advantage. The mistake of Job's wife was materialistic and physical. The mistake of Job's alleged friends is that they were ignorant of the divine nature and character, and they were given to the false theory of poetic justice. They looked upon Job as a self-righteous hypocrite. The mistake of Elihu was that he thought himself right and everyone else wrong. The mistake of Job was that he thought God was remote, unanswering, uncaring, and unkind. We have taken the book of Job as a point of departure and made some general observations from it. Our first consideration is the one great advantage we have over Job. Can you imagine what it would be to live in this life without the Bible? Without divine revelation in totality? Without the divine promises? We cannot think of life without the Word of God. And yet Job had no Scripture. In our second consideration, we saw that all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. We close with this thought that Job was alone. Job had no human being who would sympathize or care for him. This can never be said of us. We have, I trust, Christian friends, neighbors, and fellow members of our church. No Christian is meant to suffer alone. There are always those who will sympathize and pray and intercede and uphold. And we miserably fail if we do not. In our third consideration, we noted that whatever occurs in the world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Job did not know of our Lord's permissive attitude towards Satan to take everything from Job and then touch him with fierce diseases. He never knew why. We are human beings. We are the image bearers of God. We are intelligent, determining beings. And we often ask, why? Job never knew why. And we mentioned on several occasions that Job did not have Romans 8:28. And we said that, not facetiously, but in the sense that everyone seems to claim that in a rather casual and unscriptural way. And so we did a study of Romans 8:28. We brought it into the realm of faith. We saw its restrictions, and we saw the glory of it in its context. Job had none of this. We do. We have every reason to trust God, both now and forever. We come this morning now to our fourth consideration. Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. I will repeat this. Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And a spiritual battle would rage as God gave Satan permission to take from Job everything he had. All of his substance, all of his children. He did not curse God to his face. He remained his integrity. So there was a day when Satan came before the Lord and the Lord said, "Where have you been?" He said, "From going up and down in the earth and to and fro in it." That was evasion. He didn't want to face the issue. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? You've moved me to take everything he had." And Satan said, "You let me touch him now, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said, "He is in your hand, only take not his life." So Job was smitten with leprosy and elephantiasis, two of the most horrible diseases known to man. So misshapen, so grotesque, that his friends did not recognize him. I once read a commentary written by a man in the medical profession who went through the book of Job and took all of Job's symptoms and listed them. They are nauseating. They are horrible. They are beyond description. And yet he could not take Job's life. It was Job's religion that became the source of his suffering and trial. I want to develop this thought this morning. Believers, you and I may have more and greater trials than the unconverted. We are aliens in this earth once we become the children of God. Our homeland is beyond the heavens in the presence of God. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, and we are aliens to the world in which we once lived. And we will have greater and more severe trials than the unconverted do, because now we are the target of Satan, and the ungodly are not. I want to see this in the book of Daniel. "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Jealousy, envy, rage. This Daniel must be stripped of his power. We belong in his stead." Such is fallen, sinful human nature. "But they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" Daniel was lied about, challenged as to his faithfulness, and placed into the lion's den. Daniel's religion was the cause of his trial. There is a spiritual dimension to the believer's life that sets him or her apart from the ungodly and the world. It is in this spiritual dimension, in this spiritual sphere, that we have a testimony for God, that we deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, that we fight our spiritual battles, and often must suffer trials and even tragedies. Listen carefully. It may be that God brings trials upon us as a testimony to the world to demonstrate how a Christian can suffer. You look at your life, you look at your family. How could such a thing happen to us? Our very lives are all but destroyed. It may be that God brings trials upon us in His providence. It may be that He lets Satan loose upon us so that the world may see how a Christian can suffer. You say, where in the world did you get such an idea? It was so with Job. It was so with Job to manifest to all ages how a believer can suffer and not apostatize or curse God. Last week I referred to Sir Henry Havelock, the British general. It was during the time of the war in India in the middle 1800s. Sir Henry Havelock was not an Episcopalian. He was not a member of the Church of England. He was a leading general and a great hero, but he was a Baptist. One of our Baptist forefathers, an intensely godly man. After many successful campaigns, he was mortally wounded and brought to his tent. His son was a junior officer and was told that his father was dying. He rushed to his father's tent. Sir Henry Havelock looked at his son and said, "Come in, son, and see how a Christian can die. Come in, son, and see how a Christian can die." I doubt if one or two here has ever heard of Sir Henry Havelock. Yet his greatest testimony was his deathbed in fullness of faith. It may be that the great trials, the suffering in our lives, will be a testimony to the world of the sustaining grace of God. In our trials and suffering, we must remember that what is revealed to the world should be our faith and the grace of God in our lives and not our failures and complaints. Has God in His providence brought you into trial so the world can see your failure and complaint? Are we all doom and gloom? Then we have no testimony before the world. The book of Job should cause us to study the sustaining and enabling grace of God. And Job's complaints were quite understandable, were they not? Although Job never knew the spiritual forces behind the tragic loss of his family, all of his holdings, or his loathsome diseases, we do. We know. The book of Job is in our Bibles. We read it. We understand. God is not glorified in our failures and complaints, but in our perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of trials. There are some people whose names began with the initials D.G. D.G. Jones. D.G. Smith. What do G.D. stand for? Doom and gloom. Everything is always wrong. Everything is always bad. Woe is me. And our churches are filled with such people, and we don't have a testimony. We are telling the world that Christians cannot suffer, that Christians do not know sustaining or enabling grace. We all know of some chronically ill, suffering in a great sense, and we humbly pray for them and saying, "Oh Lord God, what faith, what grace these sufferers have." We come now to the New Testament and to our own spiritual warfare. Although Job did not know, we do. Let us look now at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." This is typical of the Apostle Paul in his letters. Strong, power, might. He heaps up the superlatives. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Infinite strength. This is the secret to the Christian life in adversity. If we stand in our own strength, if we rely on our own strength, we will fail. Everything is in and by and through the sustaining and enabling grace of God. That is encouraging. This Job never knew. We know the onslaught of Satan. We know the temptations, the disappointments, the reversals. And we know who our opponent is. The archenemy, the deceiver, the devil. We are not left in ignorance. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Whole armor is panoplia. In the original language from which we get our English word panoply, it means a suit of armor. Although we have an article here and an article there, and we have the feet, we have the shield, we have the loins girt about with truth, it's all one suit of armor. We are to be clothed with the whole armor of God, the panoply, the suit of armor. "That ye may be able to stand." We are to oppose. We are to fight. We are not to retreat. And we know our opponent against the wiles of the devil. Visiting at the rest home, there's an old Methodist lady there. We are good friends, but she misunderstands what I say at times. I said, "You know, dear sister, the devil is a Methodist." And she became very offended. We finally got that straightened out. I said, "He's a Methodist with a small M. The Methodeus tu diabolo. The Methodist of the devil. The methodology of the devil. He has his M.O., his modus operandi. We know how he operates. We know his tactics. Therefore, we can stand against him and oppose him." The devil is a Methodist. Thus, we can know his tactics. This word Methodeos occurs but twice in the New Testament, both of them in the Ephesian epistle. The other occurrence is in chapter 4, verse 14. Lie in wait to deceive is the translation in our English Bible of methodeos. Satan seeks to ambush us. He is not involved in a frontal attack. He disguises himself. He comes unexpectedly and unawares from a direction we do not anticipate. And unless we have spiritual discernment and are people of prayer and people of the Word, we will misunderstand. We will look to other human beings and other sources rather than to the spiritual source of true spiritual opposition. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What do you see in verse 12? This is hand-to-hand combat. We wrestle. Hand-to-hand combat. The worst combat. The dust, the noise, the clash of armor. One man's hand on another man's throat. Hand-to-hand combat. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. What is the first law of warfare? Know your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not Arminianism versus Calvinism. It's not decisionism versus true regeneration and conversion. Other people, other human beings, even false teachers are not our enemies. The real enemy, the true enemy, is the spiritual enemy behind all of these. How easy it is to develop a party spirit. How easy it is to find our problems, the source of them, in another human being. We must understand it is the devil at work. Satanic power, demonic forces. Look at these words. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. If you have your Greek New Testament, look at this. Against the world rulers of this darkness. World rulers, powerful, powerful demonic forces at work, focused on the believer. How we need discernment, wisdom, the sustaining and enabling grace of God. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're outclassed. We fail to understand if we look to other human beings as the source of our trials, problems, tragedies. Verses 13 through 16. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, the suit of armor, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Stand therefore. This is an aorist imperative. With a sense of urgency and with all determination, make your stand. And that determines the whole construction down to verse 17. We have the main verb and a series of participles. Stand therefore having. Stand therefore having. Stand therefore taking. It is important that we make our stand. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What a battle. What an awful scene. It is a battle to the death. Flaming arrows. Nothing is held back. We find here the picture of a Roman foot soldier, an infantryman. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is missing here by way of armor and armament? The Roman infantryman carried a lance or spear. That's not mentioned. The only offensive weapon here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We will see that prayer is our one major and primary source for offense. Offense. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look at the term word, not logos, but chrema. The chrema theou, the Word of God. Chrema means utterance. No, you're not to hit people with your Bible. I've seen that done, by the way. We're not to hit people with our Bible. This refers to the spoken Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's speaking the Word of God in prayer. Most here have heard of the great biblical commentator Matthew Henry. He never finished his commentary on the Bible. The latter part of the New Testament was taken from the notes of his hearers, from his preaching. He spent the last few years of his life writing a book. It has been republished under the title, A Way to Pray. He developed this thought that if we are to be effectual in prayer, we are to pray God's Word back to Him. It's an awesome book. It has gone through many editions for the last some 200 years and more. The spoken Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This spiritual battle is primarily fought in prayer. And we can hardly get a corporal's guard out for prayer meeting. People are too busy to pray. We have other things to do. Prayer is the last on our list. We've tried everything and it's failed. Let's try prayer. Read the Word of God, my friends. This spiritual battle is primarily fought in prayer. It is our primary offensive weapon. Then let me ask you, do you pray offensive prayers? I don't mean offensive in the common sense of the term, that your prayers offend others. But is this your offensive weapon? Do we begin with prayer? This is what the Word of God commands. At times I have and find no one to pray with me. People are too busy. There are other things that must be done. Where is prayer on our list? I didn't say our prayer list, but where is prayer on our list? It's never first. Paul said it's first. Praying. We've taken a stand, and the next command is what? Praying. With all prayer and supplication. General prayer, specific request. Being specific in prayer. Spiritual prayers. Pray in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I mentioned some time ago, you have, as a member of this church, the church directory. This is a rhetorical question. I don't want to be disappointed. How many of you pray through the church directory? Daily? I don't have that time. Weekly? Praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing them well enough, knowing the issues in their life, knowing the unconverted family members that we pray for daily, the sickness, the chronic illness, the pain. This spiritual battle is fought primarily in prayer. And we are a body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That calls for prayer. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. That calls for prayer and thanksgiving. Do we pray offensive prayers? The one offensive weapon this soldier had was his sword. The spoken word of God, the word of God quoted in prayer, praying God's word back to him. How easy it is to settle down and say the same thing time after time after time. And perhaps if our heart's involved, that is legitimate. How many ways can we phrase, Lord, save this person? But may it never become rote memory. May the heart and mind and soul be involved. Now let's look to verses 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, comma, boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The comma in our English version should come after the word mouth and before the word boldly. Not to open my mouth boldly, but to open my mouth boldly to make known. That is the construction in the original language. Many people open their mouth boldly and say the wrong things. Paul was an inspired apostle. He was the greatest man in history. He determined the history of Western civilization. He suffered more than any other Christian. And he says to these folks, and pray for me. The great apostle to the Gentiles needed prayer. And for what reason? That utterance, paresia, unreservedness of speech, may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak with unreservedness of speech, paresia, as I ought to speak. Although he was an inspired apostle, Paul needed the unction of the Holy Spirit. This paresia, to preach the word with power and effectiveness. In all of your praying, pray for the preacher. When you got up this morning, I trust it was long before daylight. After all, it's the Lord's day. I trust that long before daylight you were up praying. Lord, fill the preacher today with Your Spirit. Might he have the unction of Your Spirit. Oh, Lord God, by Your Spirit, come down upon the congregation. God, we need You. That's what You did, isn't it? I know one person that did. I see him in the mirror. Sunday mornings are a trial of faith for me. Do you pray for the preacher? Do you pray for the pastor? Do you pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit? Do you pray for preaching to become true preaching when there's a power and a force above and beyond the human personality giving power and force of God to the word that is spoken? This is preaching. We try to preach. But when God the Spirit comes upon the preacher, giving him the thoughts to think, giving him the words to say, bringing the word with power and force, then preaching takes place. Paul needed prayer. Paul, the greatest man in history. Paul, the man that determined the direction of Christianity for centuries. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he said, pray for me that I might have freedom, unction, liberty in my preaching. Do you pray for the preaching? Do you pray for the preacher? No one who is a believer can go without prayer. We need to pray for all believers. He said so. Pray for all saints. Pray for the members of our church. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for those that we know. We know their illnesses. We know their sicknesses. We know their liabilities. We know their trials. Pray for them. We know the unsaved family members. Pray for them. Uphold one another in prayer. I have to conclude now with a word to the unconverted. You, my friends, are in the devil's brigade. You do not experience what we experience in spiritual warfare. You're in the devil's brigade. My word to you is desert. Go across the lines. Seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. And be on the right side. May God bless this word. May God glorify Himself. This, perhaps, if God is in it, is what they call preaching. Father, bless, we pray, the word spoken today. Glorify Yourself in it. Lord, we're in spiritual warfare. And yet, unlike Job, we know why. We know the sides are drawn. Might we be strong, Lord, in You and in the power of Your might, and might we make our stand, and might we learn to pray and persevere and see the blessing of God. O Lord, glorify Yourself in this. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.